All right, so we're all good at starts and beginnings, right? So we have a new beginning. We're going to start 1 Thessalonians. So I've been, those are a couple letters that I wanted to dig into more deeply, but also there's a lot of, they're called the eschatological letters. You know, Paul spends a lot of time referring to the second coming, and, even as a motivator for the believers to, and also just as something they need to be looking forward to and not forgetting about. And even in our time now, I think just in my conversations with people are bringing up, wow, could we be the generation that where the Lord comes back? It's like, maybe, maybe not, but it is a topic of conversation. So why not, go through these letters that where it deals with it so often. And even in 1 Thessalonians in particular, every chapter, there's content where Paul points to the second coming of Christ, which is pretty interesting. But what I wanted to do first, I picked up a commentary, one of the Pillar commentary series, and it's on both letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it's Gene L. Green, he's the guy that wrote it. And of course, we know the Pillar series, they're all the chief editor is D.A. Carson, so you kind of feel safe with Carson, one thing I like about Gene's, he spent the first 80 pages just talking about Thessalonica and how it started, just kind of getting a sense of the place. And we don't know as much about that city as a lot of cities that letters are written to, but we do know a few things. And it's funny, the more, there's nothing new under the sun. The conditions they had in Thessalonica are not unlike what we live in today. It's a godless world, people are just deceiving and deceived, and they need a savior. And so, very similar. But date-wise, so it's written by Paul. The intro says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are sending this letter. And it's to Thessalonica, and the date is likely AD 51. So if you turn real quick to just Acts 16, 6 to 10, sometimes we have to really guess a range on when a letter's written, but with this one we have a little firmer grasp on it. I'm sorry, it was Acts 18 that I wanted to go to. Acts 18, 12. So Paul ends up, kind of the big sweep of things. Paul is ministering, he's traveling, he gets this vision of a Macedonian man, come help us. He actually has this vision, this dream. And so he's like, well, we reasoned that God wanted us to go to Macedonia. And so Thessalonica is kind of the biggest city in, the largest city, 200,000 people of Macedonia. And so that's where he ended up going. And he goes there and he spends maybe 4 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. So he goes, just like his normal mode of operation, he goes to the synagogues and reasons. And some Jews believe, and some God-fearers, and even some prominent women of the city come to faith. And then it was only some of those Jews in the synagogue, and most of them were really mad, and they stirred people up. And basically, Paul and his friends, they had to leave in the night. So they basically avoided jail time, and they had to leave in the night. And so that's all he had. He had about 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks of time with these people. And then he goes on to Berea, and then to Corinth. And then in Corinth is where he ends up staying about a year. And we figure that's the time when he's, because we know he sends Timothy back. We'll see that in the letter. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica just to see what happened. How are they doing? You think, boy, I wasn't really hovering over these people very long, and what did the Holy Spirit do? And so, but during that time he sent him away, we see while he's in Corinth that in verse 12 that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man they charged as persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So these Jews, even starting at Thessalonica and even prior, were following him from town to town and trying to make him look like an insurrectionist. He's talking about another king. We're really concerned about Rome and their authority, and we don't want it to be shaken. Yeah, right. And so, they kept going up the ladder trying to get him. So that's kind of how we know it was about, because his proconsulship was 51 to 52. we figure the letter to the Thessalonians was probably 51, which might be the earliest letter of Paul, unless you take an early date from Galatians. So that's kind of where we are as far as historically Paul writing the letter to the Thessalonians. Any thoughts on that so far? Okay. So what I wanted to do, just this is the introduction, so I kind of wanted to look in Acts, because we see in Acts just what happened, how he met these people, and we'll see what a short time he had with them, and then how he handled bringing encouragement to them, and then what the Holy Spirit did. And I think it's a testament to, we'll learn a lot of things, but it's a testament to the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. You know, you think, you know, maybe we have to have these certain formulas, and where was the discipleship, and where was this, and where was that? But when God changes a heart, like, there's a fruit of the Spirit that we see. There's evidence of that faith, and it's expressed. And you'll see it even in the beginning of this letter. You know, faith, hope, and love is expressed in obedience and love for each other. That's what he sees in the Thessalonians. So let me just go. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So 1 verse 1, he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So I love how, and we see this a lot, like he starts out just talking about who they are in Christ and their identity, like what kind of people they are now. You know, they're people who love God and obey his commands, and they persevere in suffering. You know, and so he's going to point that out. And of course, in this letter, he's going to have some corrections and exhorting to do and other things. But he starts out with, like, this is who you are. Like, I think the best of you because of the work the Holy Spirit did in your life. And that's, I think that's instructive to us in how we interact with each other, especially when we have conflict with one another. It's easy to just start out at the gate with our difference instead of, it's worth the time. Like, let's count all we have in common first and how we have this common love for the Lord. And I know you, I've seen you do this, and I know you're like this, and I know you love him. And I think that, for one thing, you get past people's sinful pride that way, and you get a listening ear. And you're giving God a lot of glory that would otherwise not happen, right? By just, you know, basically stating and affirming who they are in him. Any thoughts on that, just as you... we kind of look at this, because I love Paul's example here. Here you have this tough guy who is going into Gentile territory, spreading the gospel, being chased and harassed by mostly, you know, religious Jews who just see him as a threat, right? And he, you know, he doesn't know if he's going to be beaten. The guy's been abused. I mean, you look at his in Acts when he talks about all the suffering he's gone through, and he did it out of just born out of love. And he's not the kind of, it's not like, well, he's one-dimensional where he's tough and sets his face like flint and just goes and shares the gospel and, all right, you got it, move on to the next city. He aches for these people. He loves people. I mean, he was with these people a month probably, and he's talking about how they always pray for them, they think about them. It's really amazing. Greg.
Two things. One is, my translation says, Paul and Silvanus, and Timothy. So Silas and Silvanus, like, same
person.
Yeah,
it must be a different... Yeah, I don't know. I didn't know that was another... You think of, like...
This is New American Standard.
New American Standard?
Yeah. Just saw that and go, huh, I didn't think about that.
Well, I know Timothy was... I assume Silas was Jewish. So maybe he had a couple, like a Greek and a Jewish version of his name.
It's great to have multiple names, isn't it?
Timothy was half and half. Yeah, that's right. It's kind of like trying to figure out the Jesus disciples. It's like everybody's got three names. Some of them are the same, and you just like try to keep track, you know.
The other thing was verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So there's this choice, the sovereign choice of God. But how do you know who's been chosen? And he says, for our gospel did not come to you in words only, but in power. Yeah, it changed life. And we can see that. You got to change life. God did that. Mm-hmm. So it's just encouraging.
Yeah, going off of that, just in the previous paragraph. So he's got those three. He talks about faith, hope, and love. You know, you think of 1 Corinthians 13. But they're all, these are all, there's actions that are born out of faith, hope, and love. So, you know, he says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And so that's kind of, I mean, they're very overlapping phrases, right? They're just in parallel. You know, work, labor, endurance. I mean, just the work of the Christian life. You know, you're loving God and loving others and obeying Christ because you love him through opposition, and it's all born out of regeneration. Mark.
So you think that it reads to me like it's more of a doctrinal statement from Paul about election, right? That, you know, if you're, you know, any brother or sister in Christ we know has been chosen by God. Not that he was speaking to this particular group as having been chosen for something other than belief and, you know, am I making sense? So I, not, you know, that it was a, not something that Paul observed in them, but something that he knew had to be true based on God having chosen them.
So I guess because of the report he got and how they were exhibiting faith, obviously that means that they were elected by God. So,
yeah.
Yeah. So it's interesting, Macedonia, or, you know, Thessalonica in particular, it was like kind of like a preferred city. So as far as like city states that were under Roman control, they were Greek, and there was always these, you know, there were guys that would rise up and say, hey, I'm a third cousin of Alexander the Great on his mother's side, and I'm going to start a rebellion. I mean, so they were just like in Israel, they're always snuffing out these rebellions with the Jews. They had the same problem with the Macedonians, where they couldn't let go of the Greek. You know, the Greeks were the last to rule the known world, you know, and so they're always kind of stamping that out. So we'll see in Acts where, you know, so the Jews' accusation is they're speaking of another king besides Caesar. And that was a very real threat to the Roman Empire at that time. But just like all these cities, there's just this pantheon of gods and what we call the idea of syncretism, where it's kind of like the lie doesn't matter as long as you believe a lie. So there were Egyptian gods thrown in there. There were just, and you think of all the, you know, whether it's Roman or Greek or Egyptian or Norse gods, they're all the same, right? It's all the same lie. There's this a lot of like just kind of cheap copies of the God of the Bible, you know, personified. A lot of the similar stories. It's just kind of a useful trapping to enslave people, right? And so that's what they were, and this is, we live in a secular society, and you know, these societies back then, we call them a sacral society, where everything is bound up in the religion. So, you know, you just think about, you know, you go to pay your taxes, you go to like the public square, well, that's also the church, let's say, the temple, and that's, so you where you go to do your business, you also go to, you know, commit sexual morality as a religious rite, and it's all, and why does anybody partake in a false religion? Well, because there's comforts involved. You know, you think of, you know, Islam or Mormonism, like what would keep somebody in a belief system that there's obvious objective points where like, that can't be true or that can't be true? Well, because it's all, there's this huge trapping of family. Like if, you know, if a Muslim, depending on where you are, if you leave Islam, like you might be hunted down and killed, or you're at least, you know, kicked out from your family. I know there's pressures in the Mormon church too, where, you know, if you adamantly walk away from the Mormon faith, you pay a familial price, you know, and we know that from our own just other backgrounds too, that that happens. And so, you know, people without Christ, nobody's in search of truth. They're in search of comfort, you know, and they want a God made in their own image, and like, you know, what's going to make my crops grow? What's going to raise my 401k? You know, who do I have to, what palms do I have to grease? I mean, that's kind of how people are motivated. And so we're such different animals when once God saves us, and we, and so you think of these Thessalonians where they're quickened by the Holy Spirit, and they're now all of a sudden you leave idolatry, you leave all this, like you look like a complete outsider, like not a patriot, right? You're just, you're a threat. And so they really had a lot. To claim Christ right away would be a pretty stark, pretty bold move, you know, and so I think that's why they saw persecution early on. What I'd like to do is like read the Acts passages real quick and kind of see what happened, how Paul interfaced with Thessalonica, and then look at some of his kind of what I call like his autobiographical sections in 1 Thessalonians to see just his heart for them and what, how he interpreted what happened after he ran away from Thessalonica and then sent Timothy and then got the report back. And then we'll just kind of get a, then we'll have an overview of this, of these people that Paul's writing to, which I think is helpful going through the book. And then ultimately, this letter is to us, right? So there's, God knows the history of how this letter is preserved to 2022, and we can sit in this room and pore over it with multiple translations in our own language. Like, there's some stories that, you know, would be great to tell. So, but God brings his special revelation to his people. So let's turn to Acts 16:6. So we know Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke, wrote Acts, and he's traveling with them at this point. Maybe in and out, but he's traveling with Paul through a lot of it. And so Paul gets this vision in 16:6. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed from Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we have a couple of more examples of the Holy Spirit, however he did it, you know, keeping them from going here, having him go there. And then we see this, he has this vision of a Macedonian man. So, okay, we're going to head to Macedonia. And I'm, presumably, maybe he intended to go right to Thessalonica. Well, and from there, he goes to Philippi, and, you know, you got he and Silas get imprisoned, and remember the earthquake with the Philippian jailer, and the prisoners all stay. And so God's like, through trial and tribulation, the gospel's being preached everywhere he goes. And then we get to chapter 17 when he gets to Thessalonica. 17:1, it says, when they passed through, I love my, you probably hate my pronunciations of all these words, but when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Oh, by the way, so according to Mean G.L. Green of this commentary I'm reading, so, you know, Alexander the Great, we know when he died, his kingdom got split among four generals, right? Well, then one of them got whacked pretty early on, and the guy who became the leader married Alexander the Great's half-sister, and her name was, like, Thessalonica with a K. You know how girls always have to have a different spelling for their word? And so, and then, so he named the city Thessalonica. So that's how that happened. As Paul's custom was, verse 2, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. You know, another aside, it's like, even here in Acts, the Sabbath is referred to as Saturday. It's the Jewish Sabbath. He's meeting at the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath. Like, if you mention Sunday, like later on he talks about how the first day of the week we met together, you know, but he doesn't call it the new Sabbath, does he? So what does he do in these synagogues? Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in the search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers before the city officials, officers, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world now have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So let me just, next couple verses. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And then on arriving to Berea, they do the same thing in Berea. So Paul and Silas, like, they leave in the night. They escape, you know, the kind of the clutches of the officials and these Jews. And obviously Paul has a reputation, you know, the way they talk here, you know, it's like now they're going all over the world and now he's come here. So this message is just a threat to those in power, you know, to varying degrees. I want to read on a little bit because here we have this famous quote from, you know, I want to be a Berean believer, one who really digs and studies the word for myself. And there's a contrast between the synagogue at Thessalonica and the synagogue at Berea, which is interesting. So, verse 11, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So kind of same result. You had God-fearers, including women who came to faith, but it says many Jews here believed. And, you know, you remember you go back to verse 4 of the chapter, and it says some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So, but many of them actually just started chasing them down. So, going on, verse 13. "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, there they went too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." So these guys, you can see, they went on to Berea to cause problems. "The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible." Then we know he goes to Athens and sees all these statues to all these gods, and then he points out the one to the unknown god and shares with these Greeks, you know, this hope in their creator. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, so as we, you know, starting next week when we start really working through this letter, we're going to see again, like, there's always these detractors. There's people speaking ill of Paul and his motives and his actions. And so I think you get a sense of that with some of his explanation of where he's been, why he hasn't been there, and that kind of stuff. But if we go to, 1 Thessalonians starting at 2:17, just before chapter 3. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you." As you read through this, just think about Paul, like, cares about these people. Like, he's meeting people at every city. And I know for myself, like, it's kind of just out of sight, out of mind. You know, like, if you're not in front of me, I'm thinking about what's in front of me. And here Paul just really is a shepherd to everyone he comes across, and he continues to pray. He says, "I'm always praying for you," you know, and he sees, I mean, to him, he's running to win this race, and he knows that these are his joy and crown. These people that come to faith through his work and his gospel work is his, that's where he gets his happiness, his joy. That's his crown and his reward for his work on this earth. But verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother." So remember, so now he didn't have his guys with him. He's willing to send them off to help them. So we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out to be that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So, okay, he's been hands off. Like, what happened? What happened to these people? But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So here's Paul's heart for these people. And I love how, kind of like when Chris was, through Lord's Supper, was talking about, you know, how he, and we all tend to just think horizontally about, like, my relationship with my wife and my kids and those at church. And we just, we forget, you know, God should be the center of all our thoughts. And here, when you read this text, God is at the center of Paul's thoughts as he writes this. And he's thinking about them and their love for him and his love for them. But it's all this triangle, right? Of it's all, you know, stemming from their common love for God himself. And so I think that's just great for us to remember. And what is he doing? He's really praising them for exhibiting fruits of the Spirit, right? Because he can see from Timothy's report that they really do love God and love others. I think just this circumstance with the Thessalonians in particular, I think is just a great testament to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we know, you know, without the Spirit, there's no quickening, there's no new heart, right? But we also see that, you know, that in our sanctification, God uses each other. We're in a body of believers. He uses us in each other's lives. And I think, you know, because the Holy Spirit promotes Christ and Christ promotes the Father, sometimes we just forget how, you know, effective and what they say, efficacious is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And so I just wanted to end in Galatians chapter 5, just to look at what the fruit of the Spirit is, and in contrast to worldliness, because when you look at Galatians 5, he talks about, you know, not living in step with the Spirit, and he gives this description of worldliness, and it is exactly what the Thessalonians were. And of course, it describes us as well, though we don't, you know, our neighbors don't physically bow down to idols. You know, if you don't serve God, you are by definition idolater. You're putting something before God. So here in Galatians 5, you know, I'll start at verse 16. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And of course, this is a great passage to go to talk about, you know, sweating for the Lord, right? Like, it's hard work to serve God and not sin, not give in to our sinful desires, right? And so it does take effort, and we're commanded to obey. And why are we commanded to obey? Because we tend to not obey. So we need that command. You know, a lot of times I think about that when I read a command in Scripture. I'm like, okay, what's the reverse of that, or what's the opposite of that? Obviously, if I'm being told to, you know, be courageous, that means I tend to be cowardly, right? I mean, it kind of helps to distill down what I need. So here we have this contrast starting in verse 19. He says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual morality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And just what a picture that paints. I mean, that's just where everybody's their own God, and they're all just deceiving and being deceived and sinning against each other. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's just being part of a different kingdom. But in the kingdom of God, where we have the Spirit, he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. So it's interesting. Here he's addressing believers on, hey, don't sin against each other. But you're not the one to sin against others because you do have the Holy Spirit. You do have this love for God, you know. And so you're going to exhibit these fruits, you know, since we live by the Spirit. Any questions on that? Just the idea of just the radical change. You know, we're new creations in Christ. And without that, without Jesus going to the cross and, you know, purchasing the salvation, this justification, and sending the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, there's no way anybody is going to exhibit these fruits of the Spirit. You know, I think going all the way back to Job, where here he was in the same time period of Abraham, way, way back. And here we have this throne room scene where Satan is just kind of throws down this gauntlet, like basically telling God, nobody's going to follow you if you're not nice to him. If you don't give him nice stuff, nobody's going to follow you. That's his accusation. And he's proven wrong by Job, by Abraham, by Moses, by David, by every other believer who's walked the earth, by each of us who exhibit faith, you know, proving Satan wrong and really just giving glory to God through, as evidenced in our love for him and our perseverance, our endurance, just like with the Thessalonians. So that's kind of my intro to this book. You know, just one of the many cities that Paul went to, but, you know, unique people just like we are, yet this letter, we've intercepted it 2,000 years later and can learn a lot about honoring God through it. Any closing comments or thoughts? So we're actually going to end 5 minutes early. You're welcome. I've been 5 minutes late the last couple times. Let me close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word again and just how we can benefit from it. I pray that we all have a just ever-increasing love for your word because it informs us about you, and we love you. And I pray that as we interact with others, that we would be just more and more conscious of you as we do it. And so just that vertical aspect, you know, we can only love others because we love you. And so I pray that we would just be more and more selfless in our relationships and just reflect you more and more accurately as we continue in the Christian walk. Amen.